Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Being the first verse of this 46th psalm, it is independent from any preceding passage. Rather than troubling you with the title, I'll begin this message with Luther's comment on this psalm. In his words, it is a thanksgiving to God for his wonderful benefits in keeping his church safe from all the enemies of it, those nations which circled them in on every side, who both in hostile and treacherous manner sought their utmost ruin. This, therefore, the Jews sang to support their faith and to raise their fainting spirits in all their extremities, which also, he adds, let us now sing to the honor of God, powerfully and miraculously preserving his word in church by this psalm. It explains things against the errors and heresies of giddy-brained spirits, against the power and policy of cruel tyrants, against the baits of sin, the world, and the flesh, and against all malice of Satan by all his engineers. So for all these reasons, this psalm is perfectly suited to our present times, as well as those former times and conditions. Therefore, according to my usual method, I'll proceed to propose these three things. One, an explication of the sense of the words. Two, observation of their doctrinal truths. And three, application of it to our own souls. We begin with the explication of the words in order. The first word, God, is the same God whom Luke describes in Acts 17:24, that made the world and all things therein that dwelleth not in the temples made with hands. This is that same God in whom we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. This is the first word. The second word is, as we read it. Other translations read, shall be. Some other translations read simply, God our refuge, including the original text. All these differing readings give us the full sense of God. Regarding his nature, God is. Resolvedly, God shall be. Experientially, God our refuge, which is an exclamation with exaltation. These are ravished affections for the believer, which are utterly broken sentences with an elevated voice, disregarding the rules of grammar. Experience of God's past mercies gives birth to resolution for the time to come, resulting in an exaltation of the heart in admiration of God's mercy. Let this suffice then for the second word. The third word is our, which some read affixed to God in this way, our God. Others to refuge in this way give the meaning God is our refuge. Both together they give the full sense, which is our God is our refuge. First, because God, our God, by covenant becomes ours. Then he becomes our refuge by claim. That suffices for the third word. The fourth word is refuge, as we read it. In other places it's rendered hope, and still others shelter. Here is the difference between these renderings. Hope is that grace in our heart which connects us to our refuge, by which we arrive at a shelter to repose ourselves in. All three readings join together to make up the full sense in this way. A heart rightly anchored by hope in God may safely fly unto him, and by doing that, securely shelter himself in him. Ainsworth, a leader of the ancient church, said that God will be to us a hopeful shelter and a strength, a help in distresses we shall find very great. This will suffice for the fourth word. The fifth word is strength, which indicates not just strength in the concrete sense, but also in the abstract, an absolute, infinite, and all-sufficient strength. And as such, it may look either backwards to shelter or forward to help. Both are most full. In this way, God is so all-sufficient in strength that those who fly to him for shelter, they'll certainly have help from him. The sixth word, as it appears in the original text, is help or helper. The former signifies the quality, the latter, the person so qualified. And both in one make up our fullness or comfort. God, who undertakes, is fully gifted and qualified for what he undertakes, in contrast to many who bear the name of what they have no skill to perform. The seventh word is trouble, or troubles, in many of the several readings. The former represents the singular number pertaining to each and any single trouble, whatever they may be. The latter, the plural number from the Septuagint, pertaining to collectively in all troubles, doubled and multiplied, however many they may be. The eighth, or last word, or rather phrase, is very present as we read it. But the original language with diverse translations include the verb find, indicating we shall find very present, great, abundant, yes, too present, great and abundant things. And all these several readings do not include the full variety of their expositions that Augustine, he said, which generally the ancients followed. So in the full sense, think of it in this way. We shall find God a very present, yes, too present, great and abundant help for too present, great and abundant troubles, which we shall find. A third sort join both ideas into one and take all of this together. As the most full sense, they think about it in this way. God's saints in this life are sure to find very present, great and abundant troubles. Yes, too great for them to bear. But their comfort is that they are as sure to find God a very present, great, and abundant help in all their troubles. Yes, too great to be overcome by them. Give me leave to add one more thing to complete the sense, and so put an end to the first general part, which is the explication of the words. As the original Hebrew text expresses no verb at all, neither is, nor shall be, nor any other, why do we supply one? Well, when we string all the words in our text on this verb, find, which does appear in the Hebrew, and let it run through them all, making one entire rich chain, it reads this. We shall find God our refuge, strength, and very present help in trouble. This is the explanation of the text. There are various doctrines that could be considered. An observation of these doctrinal truths with I'll follow with these, just to name them. First, we own that only one God made all things. That could be a doctrine. Second, we should not rest until we have made this God our God by his most sure and firm covenant. Third, once this is done, we may securely anchor our hope in him. Fourth, with our hope anchored in him, we may in all straits and troubles fly to him. Fifth, when we fly to him, he'll give us shelter and harbor. Sixth, this is no questionable tottering shelter, but a shelter of strength, which is all sufficient. Seventh, at the same time, this shelter does not keep us from finding troubles very present, great and abundant, that are beyond our strength to bear. Eighth, nevertheless, we have this comfort that in all of them we are sure to find God a more present, great and abundant helper, most able and willing to help us through. Ninth, this promise is ours if we keep ourselves free from sin by repentance. Otherwise, we'll be found out through an accusing conscience. Tenth, and even in this we find comfort, that on our repentance for the most heinous sins, we will be met with God's pardon and forgiveness. And as we are of the election of grace, we shall be brought by God to repentance and salvation. Lastly, to help us combine these all into one whole, let us gather experiments of what is past to settle our resolution for that which is to come, and from both testify with elevation of both heart and voice that we shall find God our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The first doctrine, this text is full of comfort. If we are as full of faith to use it with the best advantage to our souls, though, however excellent all these divine truths are, and however plentifully these differing readings from God's word abound, I prefer to contain my thoughts within its plain song, shared with you in these three following propositions, which I will explain. First, it is the portion of God's church and his children to find in and through this life very present, yes, even too present, great and abundant troubles that must be waded through. The second doctrine will be, it is the wisdom of God's church and children to make God their hope, refuge, and shelter in all these troubles. Third, it is the comfort of God's church and children that in doing so, they shall find God a very present, yes, too present, great and abundant help in all these troubles. Well, we've covered now the first branch, namely the explication of the sense of the words, and are ready to move into the second branch, which is that the doctrinal observations, their use and their application to us. We'll do this three times with each of these three. These three points are so naturally linked together that a great many texts of Scripture reiterate them. For example, Psalm 18 does this generally throughout, and more particularly verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. And this is the first point. Verse 2, my God, my rock, my fortress, my strength, my buckler, my high tower in whom I'll trust. That's the second point. Verse 3, I'll call upon the Lord, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. And verse 48, he delivers me from mine enemies. There's the third point. Another example is Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the first point. But the Lord delivered him out of them all, the third point. In verse 22, none that trust in him shall be desolate, the second and the third point together. As this is so frequently the case elsewhere in Scripture, we'll just occasionally reference them. So here's the first proposition in doctrine. We enter into this first proposition, which is that it is the portion of God's church and children to find in this life very great and abundant troubles. The ratifying of this truth shall be noted in the first, in a brief numbering of these troubles. Secondly, in deducing certain conclusions, which are, first, the troubles in this life are either temporal or spiritual. And two, temporal includes life itself, death, pains and sickness, poverty with its accompanying lack of convenient meat, drink, clothing, and dwelling, infamy and its accompanying scorn, disgrace, contempt, slander. Spiritual troubles include that inbred sexual desire, that snake in our heart, and its accompanying temptations to actual sins, enticement. Too many presumptions which often lead to gross scandal, resulting in spiritual desertion and God giving us up to Satan's buffetings. It's important to note that all these evils are common to Adam's offspring, both godly and wicked alike in this life. Ecclesiastes 9 tells us this. And as Job 5:7 says, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Secondly, this common condition did not flow from our creation by God's sovereign right of dominion, but it's an act of God's justice upon Adam's fall. As a result of Adam's sin, God passed punishment on all his posterity, which by the whole world of creatures is cursed. In the day thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. Thirdly, the consequence of these results in a vast difference between the godly and the wicked, even as vast as there is distance between the highest heaven and the lowest hell. Matthew 25:32 says, the two shall be separated as goats and sheep. Come, ye blessed, verse 34, and depart, ye cursed, verse 41. And the righteous shall go into life eternal, and the wicked into everlasting punishment, verse 46. The great trouble for the ungodly is their temporal evils, as they are insensible of spiritual ones. They never tire of sin, but desire to be able to sin infinitely while enjoying all the accommodations of life and their lusts, regardless of their internal hell of conscience and the infernal hell of torments to follow. The godly, on the other hand, consider living in sin to be the most hellish condition and perfect holiness as the apex of their eternal happiness. And thirdly, the wicked could be content never to see God's face and enjoy his favor in heaven, so that they might never see his frown and feel his wrath in hell. The righteous, on the other hand, acknowledge God's favor better than life itself, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let this suffice for the doctrinal part of this first proposition. And I give you some uses then. Use one. The first use we address here is to answer the question, why will God be so harsh to his own children as this doctrine indicates? Many troubles, many afflictions. The answer is twofold. First, it may seem that he is subjecting his children to a common condition with others in the kinds of their sufferings. However, this is not so, for God takes special care of his own in all their sufferings for their spiritual and eternal good. A second answer is that God's providence works best with his most wise dispensation. In other words, if the godly totally escape suffering and only the wicked experienced troubles, such multitudes of mercenaries would profess to be Christians, that sincerity would not be discerned or valued. They would desire to escape affliction and so simply take on the name of the Christian. The fact that we must suffer many tribulations to enter the kingdom of heaven staves off hypocrites. Satan was not impressed with Job's service to God as long as God protected him, Job 1:9, but thought that afflictions would have staggered and shattered his faith, though Job proves him wrong, which was a great foil to Satan. So quite often, God sends Christians into trials to see if they will continue to embrace their faith merely and entirely for the sake of Christ. And on the contrary, if the wicked escaped suffering and only the godly were troubled, this would discourage God's children and encourage wickedness. Knowing this, how did Job's friends accuse him of being a hypocrite when God had so afflicted him? And why is it that when the church suffers, it prospers? This possibility moved patient Moses to be unrelenting in his request to God that he not destroy Israel in the wilderness, lest the Egyptians should say that God brought them out of Egypt for mischief to slay them in the mountains, or that he was not able to bring them into Canaan. Therefore, God's wisdom orders it, that his justice shall be satisfied by all suffering similar troubles, and his grace and mercy shown by so sanctifying troubles for his children's good. Use 2. A second use is exhortation, that we do not shun troubles when God sends them, but patiently embrace and approve them. Had we in our own country sympathized with the churches in other countries by prayers and tears and aid for them according to their necessities and our abilities, most probably we would have escaped this fierce storm that is now pouring down upon our own country. But regrettably, we are so far from sharing with our brethren's sufferings that we will not own that general charge of all Christians to be crucified to the world and the world to us. For as yet, in our most sad present condition, even when summoned to mourning and fasting, we prefer to please ourselves with vain delights of the world. As the kingdom of heaven does not focus on meat and drink and pomp and pleasure, other temporary and earthly satisfactions, so the heirs of this kingdom should not be so taken with them. Christ tells us to seek the entrance of the kingdom of God first, and all these earthly needs will be given to you. You'll never have to stoop or strain to gain by such empty delights. Not that we are not worthy of the world, but that it is not worthy of us. Not that these things are too good for us, but as kingdom children, we are too honorable to place our affections on them. Christ states that our inner nature is evidenced by our outer fruits. Just as the herbalist can distinguish each plant, not only by its fruit, but by its leaves, so also our outward behaviors distinguish the children of the kingdom of God from those of the kingdom of Satan. The third use, and I add a third use, a further exhortation that we make and keep covenant with God to be our God and not break covenant with him so he'll not break covenant with us. I just give you a scripture for this. Faith, fear, love, and universal obedience to his whole revealed will is the only effectual means to keep us from the world and under the protection of his covenant. So I end just with this scripture. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Deuteronomy 4:29 and 31. Amen.